Turn in your Bibles, please, to Romans chapter 8. Just a word about our message today. I'm going to be giving you a lot of scripture. They'll all be on the screen. So I would encourage you not to try to turn to each one that I say. You'll get discouraged and mad at me, so don't do that. And if you're using your phone, your hands will become crippled. It's just the nature of what we're preaching on today, that there's a lot of scripture. So rather than try to turn in your Bibles, just read along with me. They'll be on the screen, and you'll appreciate it a lot more. But Romans chapter 8, verse 12 to 17. So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word, and I thank you for the fact that we can read your word from Genesis to Revelation and find in that a singular message of faith in Jesus Christ, eternal life forevermore. But Lord, sometimes as we live our lives, we don't live them as we should. We find ourselves wondering, doubting, discouraged, and we need to be encouraged. We need to be reminded who we are. We need to be reminded what you've done for us. So Lord, as we think about that on this day, I pray that you would encourage hearts, that you'd encourage all of us, and Father, that we'd leave this place again saying what a wonderful God we have, what an incredible God we have. And so Father, I ask you to do that in Jesus' name. Amen. The Apostle John, one of the 12, you know him as being part of the inner circle of Peter, James, and John. John was probably the disciple closest in relationship to Jesus. He certainly was the disciple who listened better than all of the others. Peter didn't listen very well. He just stuck on a point and missed the next one and asked the wrong question at the wrong time, but that was Peter. But John seemed to be the one that meditated on what Jesus said and was later used to write 5 of the books of our New Testament. As far as we know, John is the only disciple who lived a full life and died of natural causes. The others were all martyred. Now, if you were to ask John, what was the main reason God had you write the 5 books that he had you write? I think you would find the answer to that in one of the 5 books that he wrote. 1 John chapter 5, verse 13 says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. John writes, I want you to know that you are saved. I want you to know that you are the children of God. I want you to have a strong assurance of your salvation. And that truth, written 2,000 years ago to a young Christian church, is still needed today. You know, it's interesting to me that whenever the top 10 classic hymns are written, are compiled by someone. Somewhere on that list of the 10 most popular ones, a hymn written by Fanny Crosby, 1873. Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine, heir of salvation, purchase of God, born of his spirit, washed in his blood. This is my story. This is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. Our first president, George Washington, kept a prayer journal. You may not know that, but he kept a journal and he used to write out his prayers. And one of his best known ones, he prayed this: O most glorious God, direct my thoughts, words, and work. Wash away my sins in the immaculate blood of the Lamb, and purge my heart by the Holy Spirit. Daily frame me more and more into the likeness of thy Son, Jesus Christ. Thou gavest thy Son to die for me, and hast given me assurance of salvation. Now, I'd love to hear every politician in Washington pray that prayer. Actually, I'd like to hear every believer in the church today pray that prayer. Now, why do I say that? I say that because multitudes often struggle with the assurance of their salvation. How can I know for sure that I am saved? How do I know for sure that I am on my way to heaven? Well, this morning, I want to give you four sources of our assurance of salvation for every single one of us who is saved. Four sources. So here we go. Number one, the promises and character of our God. The promises and the character of our God. God has made multiple promises in his word, that those who come to him will be saved. Not might be saved, not could be saved, will be saved. Now, a verse that you all know, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Consider some of these verses as well. John 10:27 to 29. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. Notice what Jesus said. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. I would submit to you that Jesus can't promise it any stronger than that. John 6:39, and this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing at all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. Now, I said at the very beginning that the Apostle John wrote his epistle so that you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And just a small example of that in John's writings would tell you that he spent a lot of time trying to do that. But so did others as well. The Apostle Paul did, Romans 10:9, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And four verses later, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. What are all these verses that I've given to you? Promises from God concerning his saving of all who come to him by faith. And you could add several dozen more to these. But a promise from someone is only as good as the character and integrity of the one who gives it. And once again, we don't have to worry. First of all, God is always faithful. 1 Corinthians 1:9. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. So the faithfulness of God ensures that every promise he has made will be kept. On top of that, God is always true. Every word he speaks is truthful. No lies, no deceit. God has never said, "I'm sorry, I misspoke." I think that's a word that Washington invented. I don't think it was a word when I was a kid, but God never misspeaks. Absolute truth, always. So what do we find here? First of all, a faithful and true God gives us dozens of promises in his word that the person who comes to him by faith will be saved and receive eternal life. So each one of us then is confronted with this. Either the promises of God are true because of who gave it to us, or the promises are not good because God is neither faithful or true. You have to decide which one are you going to land on. Well, I trust in both a faithful God, a true God, and his promises. And if you do as well, it's one of the sources of a great assurance that indeed I am a child of God. Number two, the finished work of God the Son. The finished work of God the Son. And this as well, you're confronted with a challenge. The challenge is the work of Jesus Christ complete? 1 Timothy 1:15. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am foremost. The Apostle Paul tells us the whole reason Jesus came into this world was to save sinners. How did he do that? He did that by offering himself as a substitute sacrifice for their sin and sinfulness. On Calvary's cross, he took upon himself the sin and the sinfulness of Dave Dreyer, and the sin and the sinfulness, and to your name, upon himself. And he paid the penalty completely. And after that act, when he had finished, he proclaimed loudly, "It is finished." He wasn't referring to his suffering physically on the cross. He was addressing the fact that the penalty had been paid. And so the question you and I are confronted with is simply, was Jesus successful with what he did on the cross? Was the work of redemption completed there? Or to ask it this way, did what Jesus do, that singular act 2,000 years ago, is it sufficient to save all people who believe in 2026? And is that singular act 2,000 years ago sufficient to save all who believe from every tribe and language and people and nation? For certainly we're asking an awful lot of our Lord. The answer, of course, is yes. His work on the cross is finally and fully sufficient eternally to save. Let me say that again, because each word is important. The work of Jesus Christ on the cross is finally and fully sufficient eternally to save. Hebrews 9:26. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. In fact, four times in the book of Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews uses that phrase, once for all. He kind of gets stuck on it. He says, I don't want you to miss it. Jesus did it once for all. It's good for all time. The Apostle Paul argues the same way, Romans 6:10. For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. The Apostle Peter preached in Acts 4:12, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Now, you put it all together, either the work of Jesus was complete and final, or you and I are lost with no hope whatsoever, with certainly an uncertain eternity. But his work was complete. It was 100% sufficient to save. Nothing else is needed. Nothing else can be added to his work on our behalf. My salvation is 100% Jesus, zero Dave Dreyer. Best way to say it. And so is yours. You see, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground, sinking sand. My assurance, certainly, is based on the finished work of Jesus Christ on my behalf. Number three, the growing Christ-likeness in the believer. The growing Christ-likeness in the believer. What does that mean? It means that if I am truly saved by grace through faith, I progressively become more and more like the one who saved me, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's captured in a wonderful phrase found in Romans 8:29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. The phrase I'm referring to, you see it highlighted, conformed to the image of his Son. God's great plan of salvation, from foreknew to predestined to called to justified to glorified, had one goal for you and me, to be conformed to the image of his Son. Now, we might argue and debate a lot of those details, but we cannot argue the purpose they all lead to. Conformed to the image of his Son. The word conform speaks of having the same thing as of someone else. A nonconformist is someone who chooses not to be the same as everyone else. But you were saved to be a conformist to Jesus, to become more and more like Jesus, to be progressively more and more like him. Now, how does that happen? Well, it happens several ways. It happens as you submit your life to the obedience to the Word of God. Psalm 119 addresses this. Verse 9, how can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. Verse 11, I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Verse 105, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. The psalmist teaches us that studying, meditating on, obeying, aligning my life with the Word of God conforms me to be more like Jesus. It also happens because of the Holy Spirit in me. Now, many of you have studied and are familiar with the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit describes the very character of Jesus Christ. And it is the job of the Holy Spirit to continually cultivate in me. And believe me, it's a lifelong cultivation by the Holy Spirit, Christ's character in me, the fruit of the Spirit. Thirdly, it happens within the fellowship and the worship of the gathered church. As we live out the one another's that are commanded of us in Scripture, we are encouraging each other and building each other up to be more and more like Jesus. That is why church is so important. That is why faithfulness to the church is so important. And understand, by the church, I'm not speaking of the organization. I'm speaking of a group of Christians who gathered together to worship one another and encourage each other. The Word, the Spirit, the church, all assisting in my growing Christ-likeness to the belief, to my Savior. And when I see in myself that happening, as I see God doing His work in my life, as I sense the Spirit correcting and leading me, there's an assurance there that I'm one of God's children. For only God's children, as we read earlier, have the Holy Spirit. Number four, the inner witness of the Holy Spirit. The inner witness of the Holy Spirit. Now, on Focus on the Word this week, we spent most of our time here. Actually, we spent much of our time being reminded of the truth that the Holy Spirit indwells us. Now, that's not going to be my emphasis this morning, except to give you the scripture that declares that plainly. Romans chapter 8, verse 9 through 11. It's a long three verses. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. Now, I highlighted those phrases, but the Apostle Paul would have expected you to get that without my highlighting. It's the Spirit of God who dwells in the believer, the Spirit of God who takes up residence in the Christian. The moment that you were saved, God the Holy Spirit took up dwelling in you. Now, a verse that comes a few verses later is of great importance to us this morning. Romans 8:16. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Or as the NIV puts it, the Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. How is it that we can be assured that we are saved? God the Holy Spirit, who dwells every believer, indwells every believer, will bear witness. That is, will testify with our spirit. You're a child of God. You have been saved by Jesus forever. Now, I would encourage you, if you're here this morning and you say, I sometimes wrestle with the assurance of my salvation, the fact that you wrestle with it is a good thing. In fact, the fact that you wrestle with it could be the Spirit of God telling you, you're a child of God. Why do I say that? Because unbelievers don't wrestle with that at all. They don't wrestle with it at all. An unbeliever has no interest in whether or not he is a child of God, whether or not he's on his way to heaven. He doesn't believe any of that stuff anyways. But those who are saved at times might wrestle with it. And the fact that you do is a good sign. God the Holy Spirit, who indwells us, testifies, bears witness with our spirit. In fact, the Bible teaches that the Holy Spirit is God's security deposit, God's guarantee to you that you are his child. Now, how does the Holy Spirit do that? Multiple ways. Now, we sometimes make the mistake of picturing the Holy Spirit in us as this little ghost that's somewhere inside of us that flitters around. Let me say this as clearly as I can. The Holy Spirit is omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent, unchangeable, holy, eternal, unlimited God in you. Did you get that? I'll say it again because I like it. The Holy Spirit is omnipresent, omniscient, omnipotent, unchangeable, holy, eternal, unlimited God in you. Now, a little bit different perspective, is it not? How he assures me may not be the same way as how he assures you. Why do I say that? Well, he's been assuring people since Adam and Eve, so I'm quite sure he has a great repertoire of how he can do it in each one of us. He created you, he created me, he knows how we tick, and he knows how to do what he needs to do. But let me just suggest a few ways. He may assure you as you read and meditate on his word. He may assure you in the quiet of your prayer time with your Heavenly Father. He may assure you in your joyful worship, either corporately or by yourself. He may assure you in the gathering of believers on a Sunday or during the week. He may assure you through the wisdom of a friend or a teacher that crosses your path. He may assure you in the circumstances of your life as he shows you very clearly how all things work together for good for those who love him. He may assure you when you're reading a book that shares the testimony of another believer. He may assure you on a Sunday morning when your heart cries out to Jesus, "Show me, Lord, show me." Or he may do it in 100 other different ways, or even multiple ways to get your attention. Brothers and sisters in Christ, God does not want you to hope that you're saved. God does not want you to wonder if you're saved. God wants you to know that you are. And all that we've talked about today is a witness to the fact that he wants you assured that you are his. The only question is, have you become one of his children by trusting him as your Lord and Savior to do for you what you need the most? My greatest need and your greatest need is to be forgiven of our sin and to be saved by the one who died on the cross for us so that we might experience eternal life and heaven forever with him. Jesus said, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." If Jesus is not your Lord and Savior on this day, before this day is up, I encourage you to kneel by a chair or a bedside, spend some time with him in prayer, and ask him to do what he loves to do. And then, as one of his children, he will progressively assure you day to day, month to month, year to year. You're one of my kids. And sometimes he has to say to me, Dave, you're one of my kids, but get your act together. But even in that, even in his discipline, he's assuring me. Because the Bible says, I only discipline those that I love who are mine. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word today. And I trust that you would use it in the hearts and lives of many who need it, who needed to hear that word today. And Father, if not even for those who needed to hear it, for all of us today to rejoice in these wonderful sources you have given to us to assure us we're your kids. Lord, thank you. We can go from this place with joy, trusting you, trusting your word, trusting your faithfulness, trusting your salvation. So, Father, may you use your word as you see fit for all of our good. In Jesus' name, amen.